number of years ago, I read a book that it was really riveting. If you're wanting a good read, you can certainly take a look at it. How many of you have ever read the book? The title is Into Thin Air. Does that ring a bell? Anybody ever read of it? The book was written by John Krakauer, and he was a mountain climber. And John Krakauer recalls, well, it goes back to 1996. And in 1996, you know, some very tragic events occurred on Mount Everest. And what this book actually was recounting, it has been dubbed the Mount Everest disaster. And there was a severe storm, as often happens, obviously, in that kind of a region. And there were all kinds of things that were going on that posed very challenging ethical dilemmas. There were climbers that were stranded at various places, and there were others who faced, you know, the very difficult decision of trying, in a sense, deciding, you know, who do we save, or who is most likely to die, and who are the ones that are most likely to live, and those kinds of very, you know, very difficult experiences. But there was one particular incident that, as I read that a number of years ago, that really struck me. And the incident happened, it began with three Indian climbers who were stranded, you know, on the mountain. And they were in great danger, altitude sickness and so on. And altogether, a total of eight climbers died and numbers of others were injured. So it was a very, very difficult experience. Well, these three, you know, climbers from India, they were almost at the point of death. And two Japanese climbers actually came upon one of them. They had become separated. They came upon the first one, and he was just, you know, moaning unintelligibly. It was evident that he had severe altitude sickness. He couldn't speak and so on. And really, in a sense, nothing happened. They didn't exchange oxygen. They didn't give water. They didn't give food. They carried on. They were intent on reaching the summit of Everest. And they left him there. And a little further along, they came upon the other two of the three Indian climbers. And once again, there was one of them that was just looked like he was at the point of death. And once again, there were no words exchanged, nothing, you know, that was done. They did nothing at all. And then these two climbers, they went on just about 100 meters further up, and they took time to rest and to refuel and to drink and to eat. Meanwhile, these two climbers had been left behind. And of course, it's kind of easy for us, isn't it, to understand and say, well, what was the moral thing, the right behavior? What would have been the right response? Now, these climbers were fully intent on reaching the summit, and nothing was going to stop them. And later, when they were asked, well, then why didn't you do something? You know, how could you leave these stranded climbers who were likely going to die and do nothing about it? And this is what one of them said. He said, well, for one thing, he said, we were too tired to help. And then there was this statement, and this is what I want us to think about. His response was this. He said that there are times, he says, where above 8,000 meters is not a place where people can afford morality. Now think about that for a moment. Above 8,000 meters is not a place where people can afford morality. What do you think? Is there a point? Is there an altitude? Are there situations where morality no longer applies? Now, isn't that a question that we're really asking today? You see, the challenge today, and by the way, often as Christians, you know, we can lament, and we do, you know, the state of society and the moral choices that people make. And morality is simply the easiest way to understand it. It's just what is right and what is wrong. And so, you know, we look at that and we say, well, that was just so obvious. But here's the point that I want us to think of is, what was at the root of their disregard? And what is sometimes at the root of our own disregard or our treating of morality as though morality should be different at sea level, or it should be different at 1,000 or 2,000, or there's a certain point, certain situations that happen in life where morality, in a sense, no longer applies, and it's just whatever you want to do is really kind of up to you. But here's the thing. It's not only something that happens outside of faith. It's something that often happens even among Christians. You know, as I'm honest in my own life, and I think all of us would admit that there are times the issue is not even 8,000 meters. The issue is that we give in to sin, sometimes at sea level. But here's what happens. The summit that you choose for your life will ultimately govern how you live your life. Isn't that true? What were they trying to do? They were trying to reach the summit of Everest. And they were so intent on that summit that, in a sense, everything else was subject to that grand passion. Now, the point is that all of us have desires and passions in our lives. But whatever is really governing our lives, whatever our passion is, will ultimately end up being revealed in how we live our lives. Is that not true? And by the way, it'll impact our moral decisions. You know, prior to and during the Second World War, there was a philosophy that was rampant in Europe at the time. This was what Hitler in particular, he was not the first to espouse it. He was the one that just, in a sense, took it to its logical and ultimately conclusion that we all understand and have heard of, you know, the Holocaust and so on, and the experiments that were done. And by the way, it also included not only wanting to wipe out Jews, homosexuals, but also including gypsies and so on. But we tend to think mostly and rightly about, you know, the 6 million Jews that were killed. But what was at the root of it? At the root of it was this philosophy called, you know, it was really a false kind of view that anthropologists would not say that scientifically it was not verifiable. But it was this philosophy of Arianism. It was this idea that there were certain Europeans, in particular Germanic peoples, but also Northern Europeans, that somehow were racially superior. And this was a view that was being taught. It was being promulgated. People believed it and believed it with great passion. And they believed that, in fact, that there was scientific evidence. And they would look at neurology and physiology and various things. And they would say that based on science, there were some people that were, if you like, born to rule. And everyone else had to be subject to them. And that in order to promote and to protect the superiority of the supposed Aryan people group, others who didn't fit, we could justify, we could just simply exterminate. And there were people that actually believed this with great passion. You see, Hitler had a summit in mind. And as unfathomable as it might appear to us, it was the fact that it was this pursuit of the summit, a wrong summit, a vile summit. But it so impassioned him and those that followed him, they could justify unspeakable cruelty. But then there were others. There were others. And that's why we wear the poppies. There were others who said, you know what? There was another summit, the summit of human rights and civility. There was another summit that every single person on the planet, whether we agree with them or not, whether we like what they do or not, whether we like and whether they, in a sense, we even agree with all of their philosophies or not, they all are made in the image of God and have value. And therefore, no one, including Christians, ever have the freedom or the right to choose who we love. There were those that said, you know what, we are willing to stand up to tyranny, and we are willing to pay, and those behind us, they paid with their lives for the freedoms and to stand against the things that Hitler and others were doing. You see, the summit that you choose in life will ultimately determine how you live your life. And so the question then for us as Christians is, well, what is the summit? And what do we pursue? And that's what I want us to think of as we move forward. Because what I want to call the next number of weeks, the series that we're getting into, we're going to be looking into a very familiar text. And the very fact that it's familiar is one that sometimes we disregard. And by the way, sometimes as Christians, we are a little conflicted because, to be perfectly honest, we really don't know how to respond to it. And it's simply the Ten Commandments. And it's not a new series, in a sense, in that it's carrying on from what we've been looking at in the book of Exodus. But what I wanted to look at, I'm calling the overall, if you like, series from within the series, I'm calling it Raising Our Moral Altitude. In other words, is there a base of morality, something for us to follow that applies not just at sea level, not in a sense where everything is relatively easy, but even deals with those difficult and challenging and, you know, morally vexing situations that sometimes we have to really grapple with. What we're going to do today is we're going to just kind of do a quick overview. And I want to be careful not to get bogged down on any one of them, okay? So you have to stay with me today and just realize that this is not going to answer all of the issues and questions. In fact, it's probably going to raise quite a few. And that's okay. Because in days to come, we're going to dig down deeper and really examine more carefully where we're going to be going in all of these. Let's pick it up in chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 1 to 3 is where we're starting off. And God spoke all of these words. By the way, it literally says he spoke 10 words. You've ever heard the expression Decalogue? Deca simply means 10 words. 10 commandments. So that's where we get the idea of that. He said, God spoke all of these words. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, again, remember, this is historically looking back on the Exodus. We spent a lot of time looking at that, recognizing that the Exodus was what God had done for the people of Israel as he brought them out of 400 years of slavery. But we also recognize that the Exodus, in a sense, is the Old Testament equivalent of the Exodus that we have when Jesus Christ, you know, forgave us, redeemed us through his cross. He brought us out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death, and hell, and all of these things. And he set us free. So the Old Testament really is a pattern. And so here's what we have. God speaks. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, let me just bring up a couple of things by way of beginning. There is a debate, even, and I have to admit, I find it hard to understand it, but it is a genuine debate. There are Christians today that say, well, Lord, come on, the Ten Commandments no longer apply to us. There are very well-intended Christians who will use a phrase, and you've heard it, and by the way, I've used it, and my guess is many of us have. They will say, we are what? Not under law, but we are what? Oh, you've heard it too. Okay, so you're familiar with it, right? You know, we are not under law, we are under grace. Now, that is true. We know that through the works of the law, no matter what it is, by the way, good behavior, going to church, treating your kids right, you know, loving your partner, staying faithful in your marriage, all of these things, I mean, they're good, noble, righteous things to do, but they don't earn our favor with God. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. We get that. Is that true? So then what are we saying? When we're saying we're not under law, we're under grace. Now, it's true we're not under law in the sense that the law has any kind of condemnation over us. Jesus Christ fully fulfilled all of the demands of the law. He lived a fully righteous life. Therefore, he's able to be the one who bears the penalty of disobedience to the law through what he did on the cross. No, we get that, and I'm fully committed to that, so let there be no doubt of that. So in that sense, it's true that we're no longer under law, but ultimately the new covenant is based on grace. Is that true? Are we on the same page there? But here's where we get into difficulty. Because there are people who say, well, because we're no longer under law, we're under grace, that, for example, the Ten Commandments don't apply to us today. Now, Let me ask you, which one do you want to get rid of? I know David would. And we're going to talk about that, and we will. We will talk a great deal about the Sabbath command. And we're going to look at that because there are whole groups out there, there are other Christian denominations who made the Sabbath command, in a sense, a violation of the first command. Now think of that for a moment. We'll look at the Sabbath. What is that all about? Well, there is some application, I believe, still in our lives today. But if you make the Sabbath command into an idol, you ultimately violate the first command, which says, you shall have no other gods before me, including the Sabbath command. So David, be assured. Is that okay? We're in agreement on that one. All right. Good. David wrote me, by the way, and it's okay. He wrote me a good, very good, and wise letter on this whole issue. So we are definitely going to consider this with great, great care. But here's what I want us to think of, too. Notice this. Notice the preface. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. What was the coming out of Egypt all about? God's deliverance from slavery. Well, then why would God take us out of slavery and then impose upon us something that would ultimately enslave us? Does that make sense to you? And so we have to consider even the Ten Commandments, not as God wanting to enslave his people, but rather something that God has given his people that, if understood correctly and applied properly from a New Testament perspective, can actually be a source of great freedom and great liberation. And that's the approach that I'm going to take. And so, and by the way, remember, well, let's go back. Remember in Exodus 19, because this helps us a little bit as well. Remember in Exodus 19, we noted that when God first called Moses up the mountain, and he said to him, you know, go and tell the people what I'm going to require of them. And remember in 19, I think it's on the screen. So Moses goes back. What does he do? He summons the elders. He says before them all the words the Lord had commanded. And note the people responded, we will do everything that the Lord has said. So Moses goes back. So really, what is God doing? In the Ten Commandments, in a sense, God is only putting into writing and detailing what the people have already said that they're fully willing and prepared to follow and to obey. And so now we begin to get into it. Look, it says, you shall not make for yourself, in verse 4 of Exodus 20, an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth below. We're going to look at this in greater detail, but the very basic essence of this is that nothing that God has created is to be worshipped. Ultimately, it's only the worship of the Creator. He goes on, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, some people get difficulty with that. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? Again, remember we talked about how it's so much of the language of Exodus and the covenant that God creates with the nation of Israel. I brought you out, on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. In a sense, it's a love language that we hear going on. It's almost like God is saying, I've chosen you as my people, as my bride. And is it inappropriate, honestly? Is it inappropriate for Arlene to expect absolute fidelity from her husband? Is it inappropriate for my wife to be jealous if I am flirtatious with another woman? No, it's not inappropriate. That's the covenant that we've made together. Would it be appropriate for Arlene to be flirtatious with someone else? Absolutely not. Is that inappropriate? No, it's an appropriate action, but is it inappropriate for me to be jealous of that? The whole idea is that God is saying that, listen, if you love me with your whole heart, if you are going to be my people, I will not permit any rivals for my affection. Does that make sense? And that's the whole idea of this idea of the jealousy of God. It's not that God is being mean. It's not that God is being difficult or stern or unkind to his people. He's saying, listen, no. He says, I love you so much. I love you so much, and I want you to love me with such passion that there will not be in your hearts any rival for my affection. And again, that's the context of what happened. So he goes on and he talks about punishing the sins and of the children for the parents, and we're going to have to grapple with that. Look at verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. We get into verse 7, not misusing the name of the Lord your God. By the way, sometimes as Christians, we've taken the easy way out, and we say, you know what? We don't violate this command simply because we don't use profanity. It has much more to do with just simply honoring the reputation of God. In that culture, when you honored someone's name, you were honoring their reputation. When we misuse the name of God, it has much... Certainly, we shouldn't use profanity, but it's not just talking about profanity. By the way, when Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven," what? "Hallowed be thy name." That is really simply an exposition of what we find right here. We don't misuse the name of God when our life and the way we treat people, in all aspects of our lives, when we seek to conform and be concerned about the honor and the reputation of God. And he goes on, and this is where, of course, in verse 8, we get into challenges. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Let me give you a simple way of helping to understand, and we'll get into this in much greater depth in days to come. Do you recognize that we, as working people, some are unemployed, I recognize that. But you recognize how many people, the summit that they pursue in life is what? Career advancement, money, bigger home, better vacations. They can do all kinds of things. And ultimately what happens is workaholism can become a summit that people pursue, and they don't take time to step away. And when we insist and think that somehow we can manage our lives only by working harder and doing more and amassing more things, at the core of that is a form of idolatry. And once again, we violate the first command. And what is interesting is, as you start to go through the Ten Commandments, one by one, you start to recognize that every single one of them is linked to the first one. In other words, we get into difficulty whenever anything in our life takes priority and ultimately becomes a god in our lives. And so the basic idea of the Sabbath was God's gift, not law. But the Sabbath is a gift whereby we experience what Jesus said when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And whenever we come to Christ for rest, it also is an admission that, "Lord, we need you." And it also is an expression of faith and trust when we step away from this constant, frenetic pace of work and we step away and we say, "Lord, thank you that you're going to be up anyway, so I can go and rest now." And so Sabbath becomes a gift, not bondage. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long, in verse 12, in the land, and so on. You shall not murder. We might say, "Oh, hey, this is an easy one. Never killed anyone." What did Jesus say? By the way, what did Jesus say about the law in Matthew chapter 5? He said, "Do not think I came to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For I say to you that everyone who breaks one of the least commands teaches someone else to do the same, but ultimately is guilty." He said, what? Everybody who keeps them and teaches others to do the same, he said, will ultimately experience the blessing of God. And he goes on and he says, by the way, gentlemen in particular, but not only a male problem. You think you're doing well by not committing adultery? Think again. You see, in the new covenant, what does Jesus require? By the way, it's not a lessening. It's not a diminishing. It's an intensification of what we see in Exodus 20. You think you're doing okay because you don't commit adultery? Well, what do I say to you? Anyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery in his heart. How many times have we broken that? You think you're fine because you don't murder? Well, by the way, whoever says to your brother, you idiot, you fool, you really, he said, are guilty of the law. And why? When we speak ill of someone else, when we gossip, what are we guilty of? We use the term, we call it what? Character assassination. Have you ever linked that to the commandment of not murdering? You see, we can so easily excuse ourselves and say, oh, we're doing fine. And meanwhile, it smacks us right between the eyes because we recognize that the issue was not just the issue of the outward behavior. The issue is really the issue of what's going on in your mind, what's going on in your heart. And so Jesus in no way diminishes this. Now, some of you may say, but wait a minute, Gord, didn't Jesus summarize the law and the prophets? And he does. Matthew 22, I think, is the text. And he says, you know, a ruler comes to him and he says, Lord, or one of the scribal leaders, he says, Master, you know, which one of the laws most important? And he's so pompous and whatever. And Jesus said, well, he said, all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in two. And what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then what? And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, interesting. Now, notice what Jesus says, that they can be summed up in this way. Now, some of you who are students, I mean, those of us who are old know what Cole's notes are. How many of you know what Cole's notes are? Actually, really, Rachel, you know, and Colburn? Okay. I mean, there's all kinds of newer and trendier ones. Maybe that's sort of the old one. But do you know what book summaries are? And years ago, when I was doing business types of coaching, I mean, I can't take time to read all the books that are out there. None of us can. And by the way, business people know this. Those who are in leadership know this. The massive material that's coming at you, you can't possibly keep it up, whether it's in medicine or whatever it is. And so what do? You read. If you're really smart, you subscribe to some kind of a book summary service or something like that. And you get 10 pages that will condense and will have all of the salient, important essentials of a 300-page book, all in 10 pages. Okay, now let me ask you the question. Does the book summary replace the book? Does it? No, it summarizes it. What did Jesus say? He said, all of the law, all of the prophets, if you love your neighbor, you don't covet their stuff. You don't pursue their spouse. You don't bear false witness against them. When you say that you're not under law, but you're under grace, let me ask you the question, which law do you think no longer has any relevance? Does it now mean that adultery in the new covenant is permitted? Is lying now acceptable? Can we now have idols? Well, of course not. And so we use the phrase, but if we forget the meaning, and this is the whole point that I want us to get this morning, and we'll pick it up more next week. If we want to raise our moral altitude, it's going to probably begin by changing our moral attitude. To the point that we come to learn and actually love the fact that our Father has given us guidelines to follow. You know, when I'm driving on a road that's unfamiliar, and we've gone on some, and many of you have, you take new routes and you're driving through the mountains and you see these, you know, the signage, and you see, you know, whether it's the steep climb or a big hill or, you know, these turn signs, and you recognize that you're on treacherous highway. Do you resent the signs? Or how many of you have been driving on the road and you discover guardrails? Well, wait a minute, I want freedom. Don't we all want freedom to just drive our vehicles on the treacherous highways and not be aware of what's coming up? No. You see, what we recognize is the guardrails are there and they have our benefit and our value. One of my professors gives a wonderful illustration of this. I love how he expresses it. He talks about in his congregation when he was a pastor, there was a fellow who was an inventor, and he invented what ultimately actually was an artificial heart, I guess, valve or heart machine. And he looked at this thing, and it was just this mass of pipes and stuff, and it was really quite ugly, and he didn't really get it and understand it. But apparently that particular invention was already being used in hospital settings and became a prototype that ultimately saved many, many lives. And that's when he recognized, the pastor recognized that the beauty was not in what it looked like, but the beauty is in what it ultimately did. You see, our Father has given us guidelines that have great benefit and value. And that's what we need to get and what we need to understand. And so that we actually come to love it rather than resent it. Now, just to give us a little picture, I want to wrap up with this morning. Take a look at Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19, if I were to ask you and say, is this one of your favorite psalms? Most of you would probably say, sure. I mean, we love it. It's a nature lover's psalm. Look what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. Anybody question that? The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day by day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. In other words, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what language you speak. Even if you're illiterate, you can look out and you can see the grandeur and the beauty of creation. That's what the psalmist is celebrating. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, if we park right there, any dispute? Anyone? This is a guy who loves the beauty, the grandeur, the splendor of God's creation. Correct? Now, notice what happens without skipping a beat. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Wow. Statutes of the Lord trustworthy, making wise the simple, right, giving joy to the heart, radiant. The fear of the Lord, pure, enduring forever. Decrees of the Lord, firm, all of them are righteous, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. I mean, we get it. Lord, the beauty of your creation is incredible. I mean, who can miss it? But then without skipping a beat, he just transitions and he's celebrating. Now, you might say, okay, wait a minute, Gord. What about various aspects of the law? Yes, there's ceremonial law. Yes, there were offerings and sacrifices that ultimately were a shadow of the reality that is in Christ. Christ, Jesus comes, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, Christ dies for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to the Father. So no, we're not under obligation to go through the offerings and the sacrifices. There were many civil statutes, legislation, things that govern them, much like we have in the city of Calgary. We have bylaws, and they'll differ from the bylaws in Edmonton and other places. The point is that those sorts of laws that govern the nation of Israel as a theocracy, but also as a society, again, no, we're not obligated to follow these. But here's what happens. You might look at the law and you say, especially when you expound it with the Sermon on the Mount, where the heart attitude is viewed almost as gravely as the action itself. You ever get to a point where you feel guilty? And you say, Lord, you know my mind. You know that a PG-13 rating is not just a matter of what movie I go to. I have a problem with all the stuff that's going on well beyond PG-13 in my mind. And we all know it. And so the law has no power to change your heart. A speed trap has no power to change your speeding except to maybe disincentivize or incentivize, however you might want to look at it. We recognize that the speed trap is not the problem. The problem is that we love to speed. You see, the problem is not the law. The problem is that there is something going on in our hearts that wants our own freedom and wants our own way. And so the law reveals to us our failures, our shortcomings. The problem is not the Ten Commandments. The problem is that there's also a law that's going on in my heart that still is the law of sin and death. And we recognize that ultimately who's going to set me free from it? It only is going to be as the law reveals our failures and our sin. We then come to Christ for repentance and forgiveness, not only the very first time when you invite Jesus into your life, but whenever, because the law is also written in our hearts. Whenever we come to recognize that we've gone against what God is saying, the law performed its function. It's a tutor that leads us to Christ, but it doesn't mean the tutor should be abandoned. Because what happens is that when we are born again of the Spirit of God, when Jesus comes into our life, we turn away from our sin, we're born again, we're new creatures in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within. Guess what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do? The Holy Spirit now enables children of God to now be able to obey what ultimately only previously condemned. The problem is not the Ten Commandments. You see, now we have a new power. We have a new ability to not just obey even the letter of it, but we're now able to also obey the spirit of it. And ultimately, we are conformed into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who is the one who also, by the way, said, "Who is the one who loves me? It's the one who keeps my commandments." What are the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. For in these two commands are summed up all of the law and all of the prophets. And so, brothers and sisters, the Ten Commandments that we're getting into, how we approach them, our attitude toward them, are they a friend or are they our foe? And I would say they're our friends. They're our friends. They're God's gift. And we'll look at them. We're going to study them. We're going to even wrestle a bit over them. But you know what? It's a rich study. And God is a good God. Because He's not left us unaware. He's not abandoned us. He isn't sending you out in treacherous highways to try to find your own moral summit. He says, no. My word applies, whether it's at 1,000 meters, 8,000 meters. My word still applies. It's my gift. I love you. I haven't abandoned you. I've given you guidance. Enjoy the journey. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you today for this text. Lord, we've only begun to scratch the surface of it. But our Father, I thank you so much that you have not left us alone. Yes, you've given us your Spirit, but the Spirit is the one who brings to mind and helps us to understand. And thank you, Father, that you've given us these ancient and wise words that have shaped civilization for 2,000 years. And Father, may we not, as followers of Christ, somehow think that your character has changed. But Father, help us to rejoice in the guidance that you give. Father, help us to increase our moral altitude. And we do it because we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.